Encourage you all to take your copy of God's Word and turn with me to Romans chapter 1. Romans 1, if you don't have a copy of the Bible with you, you can grab one provided in the pew rack somewhere around you, and you can find our text today on page 939 of that Bible. Also, we have recently put up a free resource board on this wall out here in the hallway, thanks to Coach Land for sticking that up there for us. There are free Bibles on that board as well that sort of match the ones in the pew. If you don't have a Bible, those are all free. Everything on that board is free, so you can grab one of those and take it with you. Romans chapter 1, we'll begin in verse 7 in just a moment. A few years ago, Amber and I did one of those like 23andMe things. You know what I'm talking about? You send in the DNA for genetic testing or whatever. And I had done my own research on kind of the etymology of the last names that I'm tied to: Light, Mandrill, Davis, Copeland. It's my grandparents. All of those names have their origin in the UK, Wales, England, Scotland. And my Davis grandmother told me that she had had some of her ancestry from Denmark or lower Scandinavia. So it turns out that I'm white. And we got those results back from 23andMe. And you know what they said? They said Scottish, English, Scandinavian, super white. It's like if one of my friends put it, like if you had a bowl of Bluebell homemade vanilla ice cream and you really wanted to spruce it up, and so you just added a dip of French vanilla to it, and then you just poured vanilla extract over the top. That's who I am. But you know what that means? That means that I have zero Israeli blood. I have no Jewish heritage. I am most certainly descended from people that Paul will repeatedly refer to in this letter as Gentiles. My far-off ancestors did not worship Yahweh. They did not worship the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They were most likely pagans. But given that I am standing up here today, means something else happened somewhere along the way. Someone told one of my ancestors the gospel of Jesus Christ, and it turned out to be the power of salvation to them when they believed. And now, in God's providence, I stand up in front of you in the middle of a windswept desert wilderness halfway across the world, proclaiming the same message. Still trusting that this message is the power of God to anyone who would believe. This phenomenon that I'm talking about is the driving factor in Paul's life. When we get to verse 16 in a moment, Michael Byrd will call this verse the nerve center of the whole letter. Paul is so motivated that all people, Jews and Gentiles, would hear the gospel and be changed by it. In fact, we're going to see a lot of his motivations in this intro to the letter today. It's the same kind of motivations and passions that you and I should still have. So we defined last week, as we began the book of Romans, we defined the gospel in verses 1 through 6. And now looking at verses 7 through 17, we'll see how that defined gospel spurs Paul on towards his ministry in Rome. So if you do have your Bible open, look with me, Romans chapter 1, we'll read verses 7 through 17. The apostle writes, "To all those in Rome who are loved by God and called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you, because your faith is proclaimed in all the world. For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I mention you always in my prayers, asking that somehow, by God's will, I may now at last succeed in coming to you. For I long to see you, that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to strengthen you, that is, that we may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith, both yours and mine. I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that I have often intended to come to you, but thus far have been prevented, in order that I may reap some harvest among you, as well as among the rest of the Gentiles. I am under obligation, both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish. So I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the very power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith. As it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. Would you pray with me? Father, in your goodness, would you allow Paul's motivations to become ours as well? May the preached word land on receptive hearts so that we would be also motivated on towards love and good deeds towards one another. I know we got some visitors in the room today, and so I usually ask our folks to do this. I would just encourage you to do this as well. If your heads are bowed and your eyes are closed, just ask you to pray that the Lord would speak to you. We have a few moments together in front of God's word, and we don't want to waste it. So would you ask the Lord to speak to you through his word as he has been doing to people for thousands of years? And as you pray for your own open eyes and open ears, would you pray for your loved ones around you that they also would be open and receptive to God's word? Would you pray that those seated near you would hear from the Lord and be impacted by it? And as you pray for yourself and pray for your loved ones, would you pray for me that I would teach this text with appropriate affections and accuracy, and that it would be good for all who are listening? Father, hear the prayers of your people as they pray. Answer these prayers to your glory and to our good. In Jesus' name, amen. So at first glance, if you're familiar with the New Testament, this beginning to the letter is not a whole lot different than how Paul starts a lot of his letters. Grace and peace to you. I thank God for you. I'm praying for you in a certain way. But what makes this intro unique is that this is a letter to the Romans. Verse 7, to all those in Rome. Within 100 years of the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, the Roman Empire reached its maximum reach. If you lived anywhere along the Mediterranean coast at that time, you would have felt the power of the Roman Empire. You would have felt the squeeze of its occupation. Everything from modern Portugal to Kuwait, from the British Isles to Egypt. Cities that were even further than 1,000 miles from Rome would pay homage to Caesar. They would experience the Pax Romana, the Peace of Rome, which was enforced by the presence of Roman legions. The Roman legion was a squadron of upward of 5,000 soldiers. And during the first century, studies say that there were at least 4 of these legions that were stationed in Judea, enforcing Caesar's rule, keeping the peace, squashing any rebellions, using the state-sanctioned method of execution, crucifixion, a horrifying way to die, hanging from the wrists and the ankles, on anyone who might dare to consider himself a challenger to Caesar. In fact, around the year AD 33, the Jewish religious leaders accused a certain rabbi of this very act of treason. And upon that accusation, Jesus of Nazareth was crucified, killed by the Romans, and buried. Now, if Jesus was just another political revolutionary of that time, and there were many, then he would have faded from history like the others. But he wasn't just a man. He was the promised Messiah of the Old Testament. Last week we saw that he was the Son of David and the Son of God. And also last week we saw that it was upon his resurrection, this is verse 4, that he was declared to be the Son of God in power. He ascended into heaven, and then he sent the promised Holy Spirit through whom the church was born. And soon these churches, local gatherings of people who worship Jesus, who proclaim the good news of his death and resurrection, who ate and drank the bread and the cup, who baptized believers, and in general were just trying to follow Jesus. These churches started popping up where? All over the Roman Empire. And then in the most script-flipping moment of all, we catch Paul writing not just to people in Rome, but to those who are loved by God, called to be saints. Being a Christian, you know, is not a product of your love for God. There are Christians in Rome, verse 7 says, because God loved them. And in his love, God has preordained that there would be Jesus followers, even in Rome, maybe especially in Rome. And saints are not some super holy tryhards. All Christians are saints. God has called them to receive his gospel and to be holy and set apart people. And Paul is so thankful. And this marks the first of four key motivations for Paul that we're going to see in this section. The first one is this: the famous faith of the Romans. Beyond the immediate reasons, there's a strange factor at play here. A lot of these New Testament churches, you read the book of Acts, these New Testament churches are started by Paul. Paul would travel. Here's the pattern. He would travel around. He would find a place. He would preach the gospel. They would start a church. He would appoint some elders, and then he would leave. And then later, he would be somewhere else, and he would write a letter to them, and he would send it back, either saying, good job, like he said to the Philippians, or bad job, like he said to the Galatians, or what are you doing, like he said to the Corinthians. A lot of our New Testament, and this is how it works. Acts, the book of Acts, gives us the narrative, the story, and then we get the letters as Paul writes back to these churches that he started. But Romans is an anomaly. Why? We just read it. Paul's never been there. He's never been to Rome. There are Christians there, but he didn't evangelize them. There's a church, but he didn't start it. He's never even met them, he says. How did the gospel get to Rome without Paul's help? We don't know. And that's a good thing. The church in Rome does not have a famous start. Read Acts chapter 19 and 20 sometime. You will read about the famous beginning of the church in Ephesus. But look at verse 8. Even though the church in Rome has no famous start, they still have a famous faith. Paul says, I never met you, but boy, have I heard about you. Your faith is proclaimed in all the world. Now, that might sound exaggerated, but I think that believers everywhere else were widely celebrating the existence of a church in Rome, the capital city, the locus of the emperor cult. They loved the fact that at the very center of the empire, where the whole empire was proclaiming Caesar is Lord, right in the middle, there was a section of people, a little group of people, right in the capital of the city who said, no, Jesus is Lord. Their faith is famous. Now, when so much of Christianity in our country is no more than baptized nationalism or political conservatism, believers and even whole churches sold out to politicians and policies. On one hand, on the other hand, there is so much of Christianity in our country that has fallen headlong into theological liberalism, dismissing the Bible, embracing a worldly ethic, especially concerning sexuality and the family. And then in between those two extremes, what do we have? just my faith is in, you know, beside it being an extension of the voting block that I'm in, the rest of American Christianity is just fluffy consumerism. You know, a little self-help and a little babysitting. And then I get my entertainment in between. Loud music, loud preachers. What if, instead of all that, what if in the middle of all that there could be pockets, even in an obscure place like Panhandle, Texas, where we say, no, we're not interested in any of that. We are instead, as we saw last week, set apart for the gospel of God, promised in the Bible from before all eternity, and all about Jesus. We put our faith in him. We make him known. We want to see the glory of God expand on earth as it is in heaven. We might have a famous faith, even without a famous beginning or even a famous location. That's what we want, a famous faith. Next, note Paul's motivation for a mutual encouragement in the faith. He's never met these people. But if you read verses 9 through 12, you see it's not because he doesn't want to. Just look there. He's praying for them. He's praying that he will be able to visit them. And then in verse 11 and 12, let me read that again. He says, I long to see you that I may impart some spiritual gift to strengthen you. That is, that we may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith, both yours and mine. So Paul loves them. He feels bound to them. He desires to be with them. Like, he can write this letter from a distance. He can pray for them from a distance. But some gifts can only be imparted in person. Last week, a pastor from Phoenix had been at a wedding in Oklahoma, and he was traveling through on his way back to Phoenix. And he found our church online, and he came to church here last week. And I met him before the service, and he added me on Facebook. And then when I checked his Facebook feed last Sunday afternoon, this is what I saw. He said, this is on his drive. He said, I started praying at 5 a.m. for churches in every town we passed through this morning, all the way to Panhandle, Texas. Warm, welcoming, loud singing. Y'all did that again this morning. Very good. Loud singing, gospel preaching church. And then in his next post, he basically repeated my sermon outline to his followers. And I realized he was listening. And that was encouraging to me. And though I may never meet that man again, we connected in person and I was encouraged. Hopefully through my sermon, he was encouraged. There's a type of strengthening that Paul feels that he can only do when he sees them. And notice this, he thinks it's a two-way street. It's not just him towards them. He's motivated by this thought of mutual encouragement by each other's faith, yours and mine. So I want to just linger here for a moment because this is like a pastor's heart for his people. Paul expresses this perfectly. There's nothing that I want more, that Jeremy, Kendall, Grant, we want more than to spiritually strengthen you, verse 11. Or as Paul puts it in the letter to the Galatians, we are in the pains of labor until Christ is formed in you. Or as he puts it in Colossians, we want to present everyone mature in Christ. Okay, spiritually strong, Christ formed in you, mature in Christ. That's what we want for all of you. Anybody that's a member of First Baptist Church. And so in our elders meeting last Monday, we were just talking about this. And we desire more of that. You know, if you're a member here, an elder reaches out to you periodically, and it might seem random to you, but we are actually systematically working through our membership. But we reach out to you and we ask you, how are you? We want to encourage you, we want to uplift you, we want to share your burdens, we want to hear your struggles, we want to pray for you, we ask if we can help with anything. Do you know what encourages us? You know how the mutual encouragement works? When you allow us to do that. Like when you respond to our calls or our texts or our emails. When you are open and honest with us. Like, yes, we do want to pray for your sick second cousin once removed. But more than that, we want to pray for you. And you can encourage us by responding to those with real spiritual joy or real spiritual struggles. And then you may not even believe this, but this is true. You can even ask us how you can pray for us. You can do that. Crazy, isn't it? This is Paul, by the way, the great apostle. How in the world could a little fledgling church of people that he's never even met encourage him? He says, I'm dependent on it. I need spiritual encouragement too. And your faith can give it to me. So I know this challenges you as Americans, right? And here's how I know this. Because we send those messages out to you, and about 25% of you never respond to us. And about 50% of you say, everything is going good, thanks. Which is code for, leave me alone. And I get it. I get it, right? Expressive individualism, absolute autonomy. That's what we were raised on. We were raised to be self-sufficient. We were told that being in community or being vulnerable or letting someone else in or letting someone else help, that's like, we don't want to do that. And if we do, we feel so exposed. But what if we just said, hey, I'm struggling to help my kids grow in the faith. And could you just pray for me and offer me some resources? Or if you say, honestly, Josh, I've been a little depressed recently, and would you pray for me? That's not weakness. That's strength on the way to more strength. Or to be accountable, Jeremy, brother, to be open. I've been struggling with the sin of bitterness and anger. Would you pray for me? And then you could also say, Jeremy, brother, thank you for caring about me, my spiritual well-being. Can I pray for you too? We can do that. We can be mutually encouraged by each other's faith. It's totally possible. And this is all much more easily done when we know each other because we see each other. That's what Paul wants, to see them. Like, you can see me right now on Facebook. Glad that's an option. It's better if you're here. It's better to come to worship. It's better to be in a small group. It's good to push back against absolute autonomy. It's good to push back against expressive individualism and realize that real spiritual strength and growth and health can happen in community and with one another. And then we see Paul's next motivation writing this letter. It's a sense of debt. Look with me again at verse 13 and 14. He says, I haven't been able to get to you yet because I'm overcome with this great need, more than need, an obligation, verse 14. I'm under this obligation to preach the gospel to the Gentiles. Greeks, so that would be Gentiles that were in the Roman Empire, or barbarians, that's Gentiles outside the Roman Empire. He says, wise or foolish. He says, I'm going to get there to Rome someday, but I've been busy somewhere else doing what I intend to also do with you. Notice this, Paul was once a religious zealot and a Jewish nationalist. And now he just cares about people who don't know Jesus, wherever they live, wherever they come from. The wise do not frighten or impress him. The foolish are not beneath him. Jews, Greeks, barbarians, same boat. They need Jesus. And Paul says, I have an obligation to them. But the word, instead of obligation, is literally debt. I am a debtor to those without Jesus. Now that word doesn't make sense, does it? When do we have debt? When we have borrowed from someone, or when somebody has loaned something to us. But the Greeks and the barbarians haven't loaned anything to Paul. He is under no obligation to pay them back. So what's going on with this word? Well, the situation is that someone has given Paul something. Back in verse 5, he says, I have received grace and apostleship. So he's received the grace of salvation. He's received the grace of a calling to ministry. And here's something that he's going to make clear when we get to chapter 11. He's going to say, you can't pay back grace. God gives grace, but we can't pay him back. And that makes sense, doesn't it? If we could pay him back, wouldn't be grace, would it? Instead, we are debtors to God because he has given us grace even when we are stealing his glory. We'll see that next week. The rest of chapter 1 is going to tell us that we are glory thieves. God gives us something, but in our sin, we reject him and decide to worship his stuff. We worship the creation rather than the creator. And into that great sin, stealing the glory of the only glorious one, God still gives grace. That's what the death of Jesus is. Punishment for glory theft. Sin has a cost and Jesus pays it. So when grace comes to us from God in the gospel, it pays the debt that we owe him. But in doing so, it gives us another kind of debt. A debt to anyone else who needs grace just as much as you do. Let me give you a scenario. Let's say that there is a common misery afflicting everyone in Panhandle. Let's say we run out of water. Everyone is dying of thirst in town. But then you discover a little well. And it's not just enough water for you, it's enough for the whole town. You have the remedy for a common misery. But if you withhold that water, keep it a secret, hoard it, then you reveal something. You reveal that you believe you are qualified for it, that you deserve it, and no one else does. Same with the grace of God through Jesus and the gospel. If you take something free, something that's needed by everyone, and you don't share it, then you are saying, I deserve this, but no one else does. Which means what? It means you don't understand what grace is in the first place. We give sin. God gives grace, grace greater than our sin. And it comes to us freely, God paying our debt, and then making us debtors to anyone else who needs it. And Paul is motivated by this sense of debt. And if you are a Christian, then you should be as well. But his sense of debt doesn't overwhelm him because he has a final motivation, a great confidence in the gospel. He knows he has a debt, and he knows the gospel will pay it. And so in verse 15, he just says, I'm eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. He says, I've been out and about preaching it everywhere to anyone, but I want to come preach it to you. Because when I do, my obligation, my debt will be paid. When I do, we'll be mutually encouraged. And when I do, your faith will be even more famous. Hey, Paul, how do you know? How do you know that's going to work? Well, he says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel because it is the power of God for salvation to anyone who believes, to the Jew first, and then to the Greek. He's motivated to preach the gospel in Rome because the gospel is salvation for anyone. Let me read an extended section of Karl Barth's commentary on this verse. He says, in this world, we find ourselves imprisoned. In fact, the more profoundly we become aware of the limited character of the possibilities which are open to us here and now, the more clear it is that we are farther from God, that our desertion of him is more complete, and the consequences of that desertion are more vast than we ever dreamed. Men are their own masters. Their sin is their guilt. Their death is their destiny. Their world is formless chaos. Their life, an illusion. The gospel speaks of God as he is. It is concerned with him himself and with him only. It speaks of the Creator who shall be our Redeemer and our Redeemer who is our Creator. It proclaims the forgiveness of our sins, the victory of life over death. In fact, the restoration of everything that has been lost. It is the signal, the fire alarm of a coming new world. Whew. And now Paul says, I want to preach that gospel to you in Rome. Verse 15. Well, who's he talking about? Well, he's talking about the same people from verse 7, isn't he? Those people in Rome who were called to be saints. Why is that significant? I think it is because he's saying, I want to preach the gospel even to Christians. There's a misconception that the gospel is just for non-believers. Like, you preach the gospel, someone believes the gospel, they become a Christian, and now we move on to bigger and better Christian stuff. And Paul says, no. I want to preach the gospel to Christians in Rome and the non-Christian Jew, Greek, whatever. As J.D. Greer puts it, the gospel is not the diving board into Christianity. The gospel is the pool. It is what surrounds us from conversion till the day we die. We never stop needing the message that Christ died, Christ has risen, and Christ will come again. That message, Paul says, doesn't just contain power. It is power. Because in verse 17, he says, in it the gospel, the righteousness of God, is revealed from faith for faith. How do you look at that? From the faithfulness of Christ on the cross to the faithfulness of Christ to return. Yeah, that's one way to look at it. Could you look at it to say, from the first day of your faith until the day you die and your faith becomes sight? Yeah, that's another way to look at it. The gospel, from first to last, however you want to look at it. And then Paul ties it all together by quoting from Habakkuk, the text that Casey read, "The righteous shall live by faith." I want to rearrange those words so that they may be a tiny bit more clear to you. This helped me. Those who are righteous by faith shall live. That's it. That's the essence. To have eternal life, we must be righteous. How can we be righteous? By faith. That's it. The gospel is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. So, righteousness is not a matter of the law. It's not a matter of earning. It doesn't come from our good deeds or our striving or our performance for God. God isn't granting life to moral achievers. It comes from Christ's performance for us that we lay hold of by faith. An alien righteousness from outside ourselves, which means we do not lay hold on God, he lays hold on us. We do not come to God, Christ has come to us. We reach the end of ourselves, and Jesus is right there. And we rest in faith in what he has done for us. He gives us his righteousness, and we live. And that idea, Karl Barth says, is the theme of the entire letter of Romans. And so we meet here today and we have to join Paul in saying, I'm not ashamed of that. I am not ashamed of the gospel. Why does Paul say, I'm not ashamed? Because the gospel is shameful. A crucified Messiah, that's a scandal, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1. But it's the only way to life, so I'm not ashamed of it. Which we need to think about that as much now as much as ever, because we live in a time where people want to shame Christianity. They want to make us feel like we're on the wrong side of history. outdated, bigoted, closed-minded. All of those accusations heap shame on the faith. So we have to say, I'm not ashamed. I'm not ashamed. And then we join Paul saying, I join you in having a debt with this gospel I'm not ashamed of. And so Paul writes to those sitting under the power of Rome, and he says, here's real power. Here's the power of God. The righteous shall live by faith. Salvation for anyone who believes. So that's our only hope. Even 2,000 years later, this is the only hope that will endure, because we too sit under the power of an empire. The United States of America is nothing if not a modern-day Roman Empire. It's exactly what it is. We have to say, we know a greater power than that. We have a power that will never disappoint us, the only power that can save. So even in the chaos of our age, let's have a famous faith. A faith that strengthens and mutually encourages one another across this room and across our world. And let's pay the debt that we owe to share it. I am eager to preach the gospel to you who are in Panhandle, Texas. Let's not be ashamed of it. It's the power to save. Let's pray together. Father, may we be motivated by Paul's motivations. We ask by your Holy Spirit that the very same things that fueled the Apostle Paul towards the Romans would fuel us. That we would believe the gospel. That we would know that it is all that we need. And that through it we would have a famous faith. That we would mutually encourage one another. That we would pay our debt to those that don't know the gospel. Lord, we can only do all of this with your help. So we pray that you would make it be. In Jesus' name, amen.